2 Corinthians chapter 6 and to read the first 10 verses together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in strikes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened, and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word for our hearts. Now really, when we come to this chapter, to understand what is brought before us, we need really to look back over the past 3 chapters. Because as Paul writes, we then as workers together with him, he's talking about the ministry, he's talking about the grace, the ministry of grace that has come, and he started to speak about that at the beginning of chapter 3. And he's gone through from chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. He's shown us the great scope of this ministry of grace. And he's saying now, we are called as workers together with him. But you know, really, in verse 1 of chapter 6, what he's saying is, be careful to ensure that you really are in the good of this ministry. That you really are in the good of all that God has brought. He's going to speak later in the epistle. He's going to speak about people. Chapter 10 and verse 7. He's going to suggest that there's people who are only looking on the outward appearance. In chapter 11, he's going to speak about those who are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And there's people who are deliberately undermining. There's people who are deceived into thinking that they have got something that they haven't got. And he's saying to us here, be careful to ensure that you really have the grace of God effectively working in your life. Now, what is this? What's the background to this? Let's just quickly, or perhaps, first of all, by way of introduction, looking at the verses. We've got in verses 1 and 2, the content of our service. What is this subject? What is this ministry that has been given to us? What is its effect on our lives? In verses 3 and from verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, it's the commendation of our ministry, the way in which our lives should commend the things that we say. In the second part of chapter of verse 4 and into verse 5, we have something of the conflict that the servant will face, and the difficulties and the dangers that will come. And then from verse 6 to verse 10, we've got the character of the servant. How should the servant appear before men? What are the things that should characterize a servant of God who is living in the good of the grace of God in their mind. So first of all, then, let's just think about what the background is. What is this grace? When Paul says that you receive not the grace of God in vain, what is he thinking of? Well, go back to chapter 3. And he's told us there, he's contrasted in the beginning of chapter 3. He'll contrast the law, the old covenant, with the new. The old that brought judgment, condemnation and death. The new that brings life. And we've got the assurance of a promise of God. We're resting on a promise of God that gives life. And there's a power that is at work in us. There's no further condemnation. There's no fear. We've been brought into life and liberty by the work of the Spirit of God. But then, as we come to the end of chapter 3, we saw that it's not just life, but that life changes. It changes us. At the end of chapter 3, by the work of the Spirit of God, revealing the person of Christ, we are changed into the same image, from glory unto glory. And in chapter 4, we saw how this was something that carried the power of God. We had all the power of God behind it. It's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined into our hearts. The very power of God that was seen in creation has now been made good to us by the Spirit of God through the work of Christ. And we have available to us that mighty power of God, a God who spoke and brought world into being, is a God who has spoken to us to transform our lives. And then in the second half of chapter 4, we saw the comfort that it brought. As Paul there had dealt with so many distresses, troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, not in despair, and so on. And in all the circumstances of life and all the questions and all the troubles, there's a comfort for the child of God in the assurance that God is working. And the circumstances of life can be seen set against the reality of eternal glory. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that leads us into chapter 5. And at the beginning of chapter 5, we have that glorious assurance that this body is just a tent. And we have an eternal home in the heaven. Perhaps an echo of those lovely words in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall all be changed. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got that tremendous assurance. There is nothing lasting about this life, but there is an eternal glory that waits for us, and we can live in the assurance that the promises of God will be fulfilled. Everything that God has said must come to pass, and it upholds us and it sustains us in this life. But doesn't it challenge our conduct? At the middle of chapter 5, we were reminded of the judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in verse 11 last week, we were reminded of the fact that the fear. The verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And it doesn't matter which way you think of that word fear or terror there in verse 11. Do we think of it as the terror of the fact that we are in a world that is ripe for the judgment of God? Of the horror of what awaits this world? You know, we're looking for an eternal home in heaven. How fearful that so many around us, when we go into our eternal home, will be left to face the wrath of a holy God. We'll be left shut up from God, shut out from God eternally. And whether we think of it that way, the terror of a God falling into the hands of a living God, or whether we perhaps think of it in terms of the fear of God, remembrance of God, the fact that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what will it be to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? To receive the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Those opportunities that we've missed. Those people we meet day by day who do not understand the claims of Christ. You know, Paul says in Acts chapter 20, when he spoke to the elders from Ephesus, he says to them, I have not shown to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I'm free from the blood of all men. But what about them? How many people will be able to look at me? Will be able to look at me and say, you never called me. And at the judgment seat of Christ, how many such opportunities will I have? Will come to life. But then in verse 13 of chapter 5, it was the love of Christ that constrains us. And we're reminded there of one who set his love upon us. You know, whenever we read of the love of Christ, it's speaking of that personal enjoyment of the love of a Christ of God who set his love on us. It's something, in Romans chapter 8, it's something that upholds us in the face of persecution and tribulation, that we shall never be separated from the love of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, it's the desire of the apostle. He bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what is his prayer? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of Christ, that ye might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And here in 2 Corinthians, merely from chapter 5 and then on into where we are here in chapter 6, what the Spirit of God would say to us is the love of Christ should be something that affects our lives personally. In such a way that because he so loved me, that love reaches out to those around. And of course, in verse 17 of chapter 5, it's the grace of God that has made us a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what God has done. That is the ministry. That is the message that God has given. That is what God has given us to show to a world. But you see, it starts with us. It's got to start in my life. If I'm not in the enjoyment of that life that comes through the grace of God, how can I tell others about it? If my life is not being transformed by the knowledge of Christ, how can I speak to others about the saving power of Christ? That's not something, it's not just It's not just something that at one point in time I put trust in Christ and my life, I was saved from the judgment of God. It's a walk of faith that transforms the life into the image of Christ. And if that's not happening, if that doesn't happen, then the message loses its power when I speak it. The words I speak are not matched up by the works that I'm doing. And so we can go through. If I'm not obedient to the word of God, living in the light of God, I can't tell sinners that they should be repenting and turning to Him, because I must show in my life that I'm listening to His voice and obeying what He says. If I'm balking at the prospect of difficulties in life, complaining about the circumstances of life, turning away from the possibility of persecution, how can I speak to others about a Saviour who is able to save them to the uttermost? If my heart is set on the things of this life, how can I speak about an eternal home in heaven with any authority? How can I warn sinners about the judgment of God if they don't see that it means something to me, that I recognise the horror of what the sinner is facing, and that I have a genuine concern that they might be delivered from? How can I speak of the love of Christ if it's not something that's seen in the way that I conduct my life? How can I speak about a new creation if the world looks at me and they say, well, there's nothing in him that's any different to the rest of the people around? Paul starts then saying, we beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. These things that we've been thinking about for the last 2 months in chapters 3, 4 and 5 are things that must affect my life. If they don't affect me, if they don't affect me, the testimony is lost. And yet we come back to the question, really the question that Paul asked as he introduced that subject. At the end of chapter 2, he said, verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? You know, it's all very well saying we've got this truth. It's all very well saying we have this ministry and here is the power of God. But we look at it and we say, well, how can we do it? We're going to fall. We're going to slip every day and we'll fall short. Who's sufficient for these things? And that's where we come in verse 2. For he said, I have heard thee in a time accepted. And in a day of salvation, I have succored them. I have helped them. Who's sufficient? You know, we've come back to exactly the answer that Paul gave at the beginning of chapter 3. He asked that question. He answered it in chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, our sufficiency is of God. And he's gone through and he's shown us all that God has done to make that possible. And now he comes back to that. And he says, Now, in view of what God has done for you, in view of all that God has provided, now can you see why I say our sufficiency is of God? Can you see all the power that God has put at your disposal? Can you see all the work that God has done to make this possible? This is not just some theoretical doctrine. This is not a religion that points men in a direction and leaves them powerless to do it. Bunyan's ditty expresses it so well. Run, John, run, the Lord demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. You know, isn't that right? By the grace of God, we've been called to live to a far higher standard than the law of God ever demanded. But he's given us the power to do it, which the law never gave. And he tells us, verse 2, my ear is open to hear your cry. I have heard in a time accepted. I have helped in a day of salvation. His ears open. And the moment we cry, he'll answer. You know, it's just a little later in Isaiah that he gives the promise to Israel that the time is coming. And he says, before they call, I will hear. And as they are speaking, I will answer. That's the God that we have. That's the God who gives us the sufficiency to do what he asks of us. He gives us the grace. He gives us the strength. He gives us the power. He's not asking us to do something that we cannot do. He's asking us, and he's saying, I've given you the strength. You know, we quote these words, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We quote them as verses in a gospel message to tell sinners that they should turn and they should call on the Lord for salvation. The reality of this verse is that it is first and foremost for the people of God. That if we are going to live in the good of the salvation of God, we need to recognize all that God has provided, and we need to lay hold on him to empower us to do what he wants from us, to live the life that he is asking us to live. And if we haven't, we're back to where we were. I think Simon mentioned it on Lord's Day. We mentioned it the other week when I was speaking. Our brother Joe Baxter mentioned it on the Saturday night when he was here. If we haven't got that reality in our lives, the question comes to us, have we really got the life of God? Or are we just going through the motions without really knowing the reality of the saving power of Christ in our life? If we've never had our sins forgiven, if we've never had that experience, it may be we've never even started on the path. But for each of us tonight, we could perhaps look back to a time. And like Cowper says in his hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word? You know, we can look back to a time when we did enjoy these things. But has that dimmed? Have we lost the reality of all that it means? The challenge of these verses comes to us. Whether we've not started, we need to start on that path. If we've lost the reality of it, the assurance is still the same. The ear of the Lord is open to hear when we call. His power is available to us to enable us to live in the good of that. If we're not living in the good of it, any measure in which we fail to live in the good of it is because we are not laying hold on him. It is nothing to do with his power being diminished. So Paul then speaks about the way in which we must live so as to commend our service. Verses 3 and 4, giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves, or perhaps the word literally is commending ourselves as the ministers of God. It's no good. In simple words, what Paul is saying is, it's no good standing up and preaching and telling people the wonders of the message that God has given us to tell, the wonders of the gospel, the wonders of his salvation, if you're not listening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul spoke there. But I know this is where our brother Joe Baxter was the other day, but Paul tells us about the background to his visit to Thessalonica. The word of God came in power, in much assurance, in the Holy Ghost boy. For as much as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for Christ's sake. The Thessalonians looked at Paul and his companions. And as they heard them speak, and as they watched the way they conducted themselves, they said, these two things go hand in hand. What these men say is what these men live. And because of that, the lives of those Thessalonians were transformed. They followed the example. They became living examples of the very character that Paul is enjoying here. But turn around the other way. And you come to a situation where people can look at us and say, well, if that really meant something to them, they would not be doing what they're doing now. Giving no offence in anything. As people look on at us, we should be aiming to live in such a way that nobody can turn around and say, well, you know, that's not really consistent with what they're saying. Not even a little bit. That's what Paul's saying. That's what the Spirit of God is saying to us. And then we come to the conflict. In the middle of verse 4. In much patience. Now you know there's two words in the New Testament for patience. There's the idea, and it's actually later in these verses that we've read, it's translated long-suffering. And basically what it means is that you go through circumstances of life and you perhaps face opposition and you can put up with it and you accept it. And it's a very passive idea. No matter what anybody throws at you, no matter what life throws at you, you'll put up with it. But the word here has a different idea. Strong in his Greek dictionary, he gives the meaning of this word patience as joyful continuance, joyful endurance. It's not just putting up with what circumstances come. It's actually going on and going through those circumstances and going through it with joy, with cheerfulness. Is that what is seen in my life? Can I face the trials and tests of life with joy? Tremendous when you see someone who does. I wonder how many have had that experience. You go into a beer believer, and they're struggling. Perhaps they're nearly at the end of life, body racked with pain. And you think, what can I say to someone like this? How can I encourage? What can I give them to encourage them as you walk in? And as you go in, oh, it's good to see you. You know what you're thinking about. And they'll give you something that they've been enjoying of the Lord. And when you walk out of that their room, you're thinking, I thought I might have given them some encouragement. I don't think I gave them anything, but they gave me plenty. You know, that's the idea of joyful, of much endurance here. At the extremity, as he lists these things in verses 4 and 5, afflictions, that could be very general. Necessities. You know, the idea of this word necessities is that you've come to the end of your tether. You've completely got to the lot. You've got as far as you can. And you've got nothing left. And you're there. And it just seems like a brick wall in front of you. And there's nothing you can do. And you've still got to face it with joyful endurance. In distresses, the idea there is of a narrow room, a room that's so narrow you can't turn yourself, you've got no way to. So you're going down that path, and there's absolutely no way you can change that path. And it's just heading you downhill, heading you seemingly to disaster, and no way to turn. Stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labours. You get the picture. Here's a life that is being lived. And there's nothing, there's absolutely nothing good about it. And yet, well, as far as this world is concerned, and it's in the face of that that there's the joyful endurance. Why? Why? Because as the Lord strips away every prop that this life can offer, if our eye is on Him, He will give us the enjoyment of Himself. And when there's nothing left of this life, what there is a full vision of Christ. And you know, really, the next step is when the life ends, and that's the moment to die. You know, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better. And you know, what Paul's saying really here is, for these circumstances, they're taken away everything of this life, so that we can enjoy Christ in his fullness. And then verses 6 to 10, what's the character? As we go through, as we're facing all these conflicts, as we're trying to serve the Lord. First of all, verse 6, in pureness. By pureness. We must keep ourselves utterly free from the evil around us. From the defilement of a world that would corrupt us. By knowledge. And that word knowledge, it's got the idea of something which is experienced. And you know, I trust it's come out as I've been speaking, that really that's what the Lord is doing with these tests of life. He's bringing us into the knowledge of himself, into the enjoyment of his presence with us in the circumstances of life. And that's what should mark us, that we should be becoming those who can walk through every situation of life with the assurance that the Lord is with us by long suffering. And that is that word. Whatever the circumstances of life throw at us, we can take it, we can face it. Why? Why? Because we know that there's one who's trod that path. Because we know that there's one who is interceding for us at the right hand of God. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We quote the words. Easy to quote. Very difficult when you're suddenly faced with the trials and tests of life to actually practice. By kindness, again, it's easy to be kind or gentle. This word is really conveys both ideas, and also the idea of goodness as well. It's all included in this word. It's easy to be good, to be kind, to be gentle with someone who's friendly to us. But when someone's persecuting you, when someone's, you know, as in the case of Paul, he'd speak about the times that he received 40 stripes save one, but as they're beating him, he's just as good and kind and gentle as he would be to those who were treating him kindly themselves. By the Holy Ghost, that really is the only way in which this can be done, by love unfeigned, because the love of Christ means something to me. It will work itself out. And in as much as it means anything to me, and only in as much as it means anything to me, will it really work itself out in my life. By the word of truth, by the power of God, yes, we've got a secure foundation. By the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. I'd suggest perhaps that the right hand is often linked with the idea of power. And you know, perhaps it's reminding us we need to be on our guard and we need to defend against the attack of the enemy at times when we feel strong. Hand on the left. And that's the idea of weakness. And perhaps that's easy to see then that we need the armour of God. When we feel weak and when we feel ourselves ready to give up, it's easy to see how we need the armour then. But you know that the challenge is we need it just as much when we're strong. How many times as we go through the word of God, how many times do we find someone who wins a mighty victory only to fall to a crushing defeat? Because they take their eye off the Lord. By honour and dishonour. It's easy to keep going, it's easy to rejoice, but it's easy to press on when people recognise and when people appreciate what you're doing. But what about when your name's being derided? What about when people are speaking badly of you? When do you stand for a truth? No, we can see it kind of where it's likely to come in this land, in perhaps not the too distant future. To take a stand for the truth of God, you'll be seen as a bigot. You might be seen as reactionary. And they'll use all sorts of words like this to described, perhaps even imprisonment. These things may come our way. They certainly come the way of the people of God. Are we just as ready to keep going in those circumstances? Evil report and good report as deceivers, and yet true. Paul knew so much about that, didn't he? How the Judaizers would dog his footsteps and they would try to undermine the truth of the gospel. But what about today? If you speak to people in the street today, they will tell you. They'll ask you questions like, how can a God of love judge the world? How can you tell us that God is going to condemn sinners if he's a God of love? And you see, it's the same. It's a different way, but it's the same principle that's at work. And they'll try to make out that we're the people who are deceiving, and yet we are the ones who are true to the word of God. As unknown, who in this world is bothered about a few Christians that meet in a little room? Nobody in this world. But praise God, heaven's taken part. And as we saw a fortnight ago, there is going to be a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for those who serve faithfully. And what does it matter what man's estimate is for the few days that are left us in this life, when there's an eternal weight of glory that's going to be given at the judgment seat of Christ for those, for the good and the faithful servant? As dying, and behold, we live. Physically, yes, in many places, in a number of places in this world, to name the name of Christ will mean death, could mean death. In a large number of places, even in a number of businesses across this country, to name the name of Christ could mean death to ambition, because you would not be able to compromise. You would be called to compromise if you want to make progress in the business world. And behold, we live, because we're the only ones who have got a life that cannot be taken. Yes, we might lose as far as this world is concerned, but we've got eternal glory, eternal life. Isn't that better than gaining this world? Gaining everything that this world could offer. And eternal loss. Chastened and not killed. It doesn't matter what the world does. They can never kill us. Fear not him. Is it Matthew 10? Fear not him who is able to kill the body, but fear him rather, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, there'll be bitterness. Perhaps, I'm sure it's true to say, there has never been a more bitter life in this world than the life that our Lord tried. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is the pathway that he chose, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And that's the path we are called to follow. It may be bitter, but our eye is on something beyond, on the assurance that we will be with Christ. And there's a joy, whatever the bitterness of life, there's a joy that we can know. As Paul, yet making many riches, having nothing, yet possessing all things. What a wonder. Can we get hold of this? we might not have a penny as far as this world's concerned. But we've got treasure in heaven that can never be taken away. All things are yours, for ye are Christ, and Christ is God. That's how Paul ends 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We come back to the question that we started. What do these things really mean to us? Has the truth of all that God has given us, all that has come to us in the grace of God, has it got a grip on my heart and on my life that means that I'm going to be transformed and live for his praise and for his glory? Shall we just pray? Once again, our Father, we just return our thanks for all thy great goodness and thy mercy to us. We bless thee, we praise thee, our Father, for all that thou hast given us in Christ. We rejoice again in the wonder of a so great salvation. We would just ask help as we've considered something of the greatness of thy salvation together tonight, that it would please thee we may lay hold on these things, that they may be real in our experience, that we may be, yes, that we may know we are truly delivered from the judgment of sin, but we pray it might please thee that we may know the joy of walking with thee, of living in the joy and the goodness of thy salvation day by day until the work will be complete in the day of Jesus Christ when he calls us to be forever with himself. We just look to thee. We seek thy blessing, commending ourselves again to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.